We are going to continue our study in 1 Timothy and cover the first couple verses tonight. All right, here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. I don't know if any of you have found yourself doing this, maybe on accident, but you start a new book of the Bible, new book in the New Testament, and you see the introductory matter, and you think, oh, yeah, Paul, an apostle, you just get on to the good stuff, kind of find yourself glossing over those first few words. It's pretty typical in the New Testament greeting to just skip over that. Well, I hope that this will change your mind or just reinforce that we should not do that. Because in the introduction of this epistle, we have the perfect words to prepare us for what comes next. It's actually crucial what Paul says first to Timothy. And so it's helpful to look closely at these words. We'll look at two verses tonight. Just as a reminder, the purpose of Paul's writing 1 Timothy was so that Timothy would confidently instruct the various members of the church to practice piety-produced love. That's the purpose of this entire epistle. Everything included in it gets us there. Okay? Paul wrote this letter so that Timothy would confidently instruct the various members of the church to practice piety-produced love. Just a reminder where we get that from. In chapter 1, verse 5, Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Paul tells us the goal of his and Timothy's teaching to the church. And it's love. That is the goal. Love in the members of the church. But not just any kind of love. It's love that comes from those things. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And then one page later, he says explicitly why he's writing these things to Timothy. Verse 15, or verse 14, chapter 3. "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Paul is writing to Timothy so that Timothy, who is shepherding this body, knows how each member ought to conduct themselves who's a part of God's family. And as we saw in the previous verse in chapter 1, verse 5, everyone's supposed to conduct themselves this way because the goal is love. Piety produced love in the church. And so with that grand purpose in mind for writing, Paul, in these first verses, is going to launch into the letter in an opening greeting. This greeting describes two divinely rooted realities for advancing local church ministry. Two divinely rooted realities for advancing local church ministry. In other words, if the ministry that is done in the local assembly is going to be successful, if it's going to work, if it's going to do what God intends it to do, these two realities are essential to understand. And so this is where Paul starts. I'm going to read these first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So how does Paul begin instilling confidence in Timothy before the church so that he can instruct them to practice piety, produce love? He first directs their attention, this is Timothy and the church's attention, to his own apostleship and Timothy's resources for ministry. So those are your two divinely rooted realities that we'll discuss: Paul's apostleship and Timothy's resources. What we'll notice in this passage, in just a few words, both of these realities are saturated in claims about God the Father and God the Son. And so this is why I'm calling them divinely rooted realities, as we'll see. These are the realities that Timothy and the church in Ephesus needed to have their gaze fixed on first. For Timothy, it was to move forward in confidently instructing the various people in the body. So the first thing is Paul's apostleship. This is where he opens his letter, as he does many of the New Testament epistles. Him mentioning his apostleship first here follows the purpose of this specific letter, though. And so he describes his apostleship with three phrases that root his apostolic authority in deity, that is, in God the Father and in God the Son. So these three phrases, they greatly elevate Paul's authority as an apostle to support Timothy's ministry, which is exactly what the church in Ephesus needed. If you remember last time we met, we talked about being able to get a tour of a company the size of Amazon from the CEO, right? If you got the tour, Jeff Bezos training his replacement as the CEO of Amazon, and you just got to listen in to the conversation that was happening, you would get all kinds of insight into the inner workings of Amazon. That's something of what 1 Timothy is. We get Paul the Apostle, the expert churchman, talking to Timothy, the shepherd in Ephesus. And he's going to explain to Timothy what he needs to know so that this works right. As Paul first directs his attention to his own apostleship, these three phrases are what describe his apostleship. You'll see it in verse 1. An apostle of Christ Jesus, that's the first phrase, then according to the commandment of God, our Savior, is the next phrase, and lastly, according to the commandment of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Those various phrases are what Paul uses to describe his apostleship. Now, that's a lot of details about one thing, about Paul's apostleship. Now, Timothy already knew this, right? He close associate with Paul. He's traveled with Paul most of his ministry since early in his second, in his first missionary journey is when he met Paul, most likely. Second missionary journey is when he begins traveling with Paul. So why is this even necessary for Timothy? If he's talking to Timothy, why remind Timothy of all of these things about Paul's apostleship? It is likely that this would have been read to the rest of the church. Timothy would have needed these words not only for himself, but for shepherding the rest of the church. It's highly unlikely that Timothy would have gotten a personal letter from Paul with these kinds of instructions, and no one else would have ever heard of it or have access to it. Think about the things that Timothy had to deal with in Ephesus. He had to instruct false teachers in the church, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He had to correct doctrinal error, verses 8 and following in chapter 1. Timothy had to teach gender roles to male and female members in chapter 2. He would have to appoint elders and deacons in chapter 3. He would have to oppose various demonic doctrines that were threatening to infiltrate the church, according to chapter 4. Timothy was called on by Paul to exemplify godliness at a relatively young age, right? He has to talk to him and say, don't let anyone despise your youth. So we know Timothy is relatively young, but he's supposed to be an example even as a young man for the rest of the church. He's going to have to rescue sinning members, including leadership, according to chapter 5. He would have to shepherd widows. That would obviously include all of the details that go along with shepherding widows, things like counseling grieving people, performing funerals, and however that happened in the first century, managing benevolence needs, which Paul tells him how to do, etc. Timothy, according to chapter 6, would have to instruct slaves under the yoke of a master. He would even have to teach wealthy people how to think about their wealth. These are big responsibilities for a young man who's shepherding in Paul's stead, in Paul's place. For Timothy to draw attention to this first phrase, and then the ones that follow in his apostleship, would actually give not only Timothy the courage to step into that role, to remember who's calling him to this, but it would inform the rest of the church who's calling Timothy to these same tasks. So as the rest of the church is being shepherded by Timothy, Timothy's shepherding obligations come with the stamp of approval of Paul's apostleship. That's going to help prepare Timothy to have confidence as he steps into these tasks that he's called on to do by Paul. Does that make sense? That's why Paul starts here with his apostleship. Let's just take these next few phrases that describe Paul's apostleship, okay? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's typical for Paul to say that. And if you've been reading your New Testament, if you've been hearing these phrases for a long time, we can forget the immensity, the gravity of a statement like this. Paul is saying that he is Christ Jesus' apostle, or sent one, is what that word means. An apostle is a sent one. So this means that Paul was the messenger of Christ Jesus and no one else. Christ laid claim entirely to Paul's apostleship. Christ was the sender, Paul was the sent one, is what this means. Notice that the name, the way that Paul refers to Christ, this is written first Christ and then Jesus, and he uses that same order three times in these two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This was according to the commandment in verse 1 again of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And then in verse 2, he tells Timothy grace, mercy, and peace from Christ Jesus, our Lord. You think Paul's thinking about Jesus as he's writing this letter? His apostleship and Timothy's resources all went back to, were founded on Christ Jesus. And the order that he gives these things is important as well. Christ, Jesus. This is Messiah, Jesus. The first term, Christ, common for us, had immense weight whenever it was used in this time period, in this context. For a Jew, this term would have immense weight. This was a just generic term that came to capture all that the Old Testament prophesied about God's coming king. This is what the Jews, rightfully so, were trained by God from the scriptures, from the opening pages of what Moses wrote, they were being trained to anticipate a coming king. The Old Testament prophets wrote that this Messiah was sent by God. He spoke for God and as God. He shared God's name and God's glory. He visited the Old Testament patriarchs at various times. As a man, he would suffer unto death. He would rise from the dead. He would function as an everlasting priest. He would return to the earth, destroy the wicked, and establish his kingdom and reign forever as king. All of this is just Old Testament stuff that came to be associated with the term Christ or Messiah, anointed one, as a generic term. The point that Paul is getting at is that that one is the one that sent Paul as an apostle with his message on his mission. That one. Paul's not saying anything about his own authority or importance. It's all about what Christ has done. That same one that Moses and Abraham and Noah and Enoch, Adam thought was a big deal, David, so on. He sent me. And then Paul ties the generic term Christ with the specific name Jesus. The Messiah wasn't always called Jesus. Here, he gets a specific first century name that means the Lord saves. Messiah, Christ, Jesus is the one who owns Paul's apostleship. The next phrase that helps to elevate Paul's apostleship, according to the commandment of God our Savior, according to the commandment of God our Savior, Paul's apostleship was rooted in the authority of God and not in any human agency. This was not commanded by man. It was not willed by man. It was not brought about by man. Man, this was the commandment of God himself. So that if the church heard what Paul was writing to Timothy, they would have heard, okay, Paul's apostleship, he's Christ Jesus' apostle, and this was accomplished, his apostleship, by the very command of God. And then he adds this, our Savior. Most times in Paul's writing, he refers to Jesus as the Savior, but here he calls God the Savior. In other words, church, who's hearing this? Paul was made an apostle by Christ Jesus. And if you've been saved by God, that same one that graciously saved you made me an apostle for the church. It's a big deal. And then finally, that last phrase that's going to help Timothy step into his shepherding role with confidence, and then help the church eagerly submit to Timothy's shepherding, having to do with Paul's apostleship, is that Paul is also an apostle according to the commandment of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Here, Jesus the Messiah is called the hope of the believer. So again, church hearing this, not only is Paul's apostleship according to the commandment of God who saved us, but also according to the one that we're hoping in, right? Jesus the Messiah. Notice he doesn't say Jesus who gives us hope. He doesn't say Jesus who makes us hopeful. But Jesus the person, Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, is the very hope of the believer. That's another way of saying all of what gives the believer hope, a confidence in the future, is found in the person of Christ. No one has hope. No one has true hope. No one has a right to hope truly apart from Jesus. All true human hope is found in the person and work of Jesus. If you look at verse 1, how many commandments does Paul reference his apostleship is established on. How many commands? Commandments.
That's a question.
Thank you for asking. Love to be clearer. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to how many commandments?
One.
One commandment. According to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our Lord. How many commandments is this? This is one. But how many persons give the command? Two. God and Christ. This is one command, though. So here Paul sees his own apostleship as the result of a single authoritative command given by God and Jesus. In other words, when Jesus speaks and sends Paul, God is speaking to send Paul. The purpose of the Father, the command of the Father, is one with the purpose and commandment of the Son. And from that issued Paul's apostleship. Local church ministry in Ephesus would have been greatly helped by remembering just what we read in verse 1. That the divine origins of Paul's apostleship were what we just read. So if they recall that Timothy, the spiritual child of Paul, as we'll see in verse 2, was sent by Christ Jesus apostle, right? Our pastor Timothy was sent by the apostle of Christ Jesus, who was made an apostle by the command of God who saved us and the Messiah Jesus who embodies all of our hope for the future, then this congregation in Ephesus would have eagerly received Timothy's biblical teaching and followed his faithful shepherding. The two divinely rooted realities would advance the ministry in the local church, is the point. By implication, it's the same for us. You think about ministry that ought to happen, that is happening at Grace Bible Church. What is helpful to advancing the ministry that happens here? This is one thing. Remember Paul's apostleship. If you recall what Paul just reminded us of in verse 1, there is an immense weight to Paul having been made an apostle. That means when I read his words, I need to treat them like these are the words of a man who was personally hand-selected by Christ Jesus, sent by him to fulfill this foundational role within the church. So now when I read Paul's words, it prepares me for what else comes next. This is a big deal, what Paul is about to say. I treat them like the very words of God. He was made an apostle to direct and bear the weight of the authority of the New Testament doctrine. So Ephesus would have personally benefited from hearing these words from Paul, and by implication, we should as well. The second divinely rooted reality for advancing local church ministry that we see in these first two verses is Timothy's resources. Timothy's resources are outlined in the second half of verse 2. We're reminded first that Timothy is the true child in the faith, or if you're reading the NASB, my true child in the faith. The NASB is helpful because it tells us, you see those italicized words in verse 2? My and the. That helpfully tells us that those words aren't in the original Greek. They're supplied by the translator to smooth it out in English. Literally, it just reads in the Greek. Timothy, a true child in faith. A true child in faith. And so what that means essentially is either this is Paul's genuine convert to the faith. It's one option. Or I think what it more likely means is this is Paul's true child, right? He has raised Timothy spiritually, so to speak, in faith, which means he is Paul's true child in faith. He possesses a Paul-like faith. He possesses a faith similar to his spiritual father and follows in the same vein. So you don't need to doubt Timothy's genuineness. You don't need to doubt his doctrinal clarity and accuracy. He possesses a faith like mine, Ephesus. Three resources that Paul mentions: grace, mercy, and peace. Those are the three resources that Paul desires for Timothy. And he does the same thing or something similar as in the first verse with his own apostleship, is he solidly roots them in God and Christ. In both God and in Christ. All of these resources, grace, mercy, and peace, Paul says are divinely rooted. And just to give some brief definitions to each of these, we're probably already familiar, but grace, God's grace, is his unmerited kindness to sinners. Mercy, a little bit different, is God's compassion and pity towards sinful men. God's mercy causes him to draw near to sinners out of pity and compassion for them. And God's peace is the tranquility of life that results from that mercy and grace. Peace is the result of those things at work. Or as one commentator puts it, peace speaks of the harmony which results from the removal of the discord which sin has produced. So when God draws graciously and mercifully toward the sinner, effectively in that sinner's life, they experience peace. Question? Yes, mercy is God's compassion and pity towards sinful men. Yep. Now, what Paul is not desiring for Timothy is for him to feel a certain way in his ministry. Grace, mercy, and peace are not feelings. They aren't feelings, rather they're realities that the Christian experiences. Every true believer in Christ Jesus knows grace and mercy and peace experientially. You don't feel God's grace, you don't feel God's mercy, you don't feel God's peace, but we certainly do experience them. And we can recognize God's grace, mercy, and peace when these things are at work in our lives and when we rightly understand and discern them as God causes them to work in us. Yes?
Can you say the peace one?
Say the peace one?
Yes,
I defined it as the tranquility of life that results from God's mercy and grace. Wherever mercy and grace are present effectively, peace is an inevitable result.
Do you use a dictionary for these, or did you make
it? Who wants to know?
No, I'm just curious.
Yeah.
I'm really defining words, so I'm just curious how you.
Yeah, from a variety of dictionaries. It's not like word for word. So I took a few different commentaries and a dictionary and described it in a way I thought would be most helpful. If it's not helpful, you can let me know, and maybe I could just go back and redo that. All right, so does that make sense though? Is that clear what these things are? Peace is owned and grace and mercy by the believer. We have open access to them. And they're at work in our lives. We may discern them to various degrees. But when God's kindness that you don't deserve does something, when it's present, you cannot see it or you can recognize it, right? When God is being merciful and compassionate to you, you can recognize it or not recognize it. Our recognition of it doesn't determine whether they're at work or not. Paul here, specifically for Timothy, is making known his desire for these things to be at work in Timothy's life, to be granted to him powerfully, effective in his ministry. Again, all of these things are divinely rooted, as we can see. They're from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. All three of these things, grace, mercy, and peace, come from how many different sources? Two. The same grace, the same mercy, the same peace come from God the Father and Jesus, our Lord. Again, Paul, just like he tied the single commandment as coming from both God the Father and God the Son, he does the same thing here with grace, mercy, and peace. God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord, they both possess the same attributes, which tells you something about what Paul believes about the nature of God. Anyone who possesses the same grace, the same mercy, and the same peace, and can bestow it to man, shared with God the Father, is also God. Now you think about how necessary these things, right? If you've just from what you know from about 1 Timothy, what we talked about already, that Timothy is going to be encountering in his ministry, you think about how necessary these things would have been to Timothy. These things, grace, God's grace at work, God's mercy at work, God's peace at work, would have sustained Timothy with a myriad of difficult shepherding situations that were happening in the church. Just think about the first thing that Paul launches into, that he tells Timothy he left him there to do, is to teach certain people to stop teaching what they're teaching. So the first thing Paul is reminding Timothy to do, straighten out the false teachers in the church. To do that and every other shepherding responsibility, Timothy needs to be a man who's in whose life God's grace, mercy, and peace are powerfully at work. If you tend, right, we can tend to think of these attributes, grace, mercy, peace, those sound really good, right? They differ a little bit from wrath or justice or some other things that we're prone to think of. If we were to think of grace, mercy, and peace as maybe attributes that cause us to steer away from conflict or not have hard conversations, not step into difficult people's lives, right? These things, look at what these things that Paul desired to be at work in Timothy caused Timothy to do. We just referenced one. God's grace, mercy, and peace at work in Timothy would cause Timothy to silence false teachers. God's grace, mercy, and peace not only silence false teachers and stop them from teaching these things, Paul calls it in verse Verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, the one in whom grace, mercy, and peace are supposed to be at work, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you do what? Fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. God's grace, mercy, and peace at work in Timothy is going to make Timothy go to war for the faith. That is what God's grace, mercy, and peace, one of the things that God's grace, mercy, and peace produces in the church. People are willing to contend for the faith while they keep their own consciences pure, while they keep their own faith pure. Verse 20 says, among these people who have suffered shipwreck regard to their faith are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. God's grace, mercy, and peace at work in a person will cause them to hand people over to Satan so that they'd be taught not to blaspheme. And then all of the other things that Paul is calling Timothy to do as he patiently, humbly, with diligence, shepherds the church, keeps a watch on his own life, keeps a watch over the flock. These would all be an extension of God's grace, mercy, and peace at work in Timothy. Looking at that verse 2, made me want to ask this question. Do we prayerfully beseech God for these resources in all of our gospel endeavors? When is the last time you ask God for his grace, mercy, and peace to be at work in you? As you sought to live a life pleasing to him, to build up the church, to faithfully represent him. Every believer has already obviously been the recipient of these resources to some degree. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a believer, right? But as one commentator said, the believer stands in constant need of the continued experience of these resources. We don't move on from grace. We don't move beyond needing mercy. We don't move beyond needing and being dependent on God's peace at work in us. So a good way to gauge how dependent we recognize we are is to consider, how often do we ask for these? God, as I'm going to work today to faithfully represent you by living a godly life and being diligent, make your grace, mercy, and peace be at work in me. As I'm going to disciple this person or perform some task in the local church, right? We're not doing NGM, but in NGM, watch children, sing on the music team, set up and tear down, even going to sit under God's teaching that these things would be at work in us is a good prayer and demonstrates that we recognize our dependence on the Lord. If these things were at work in Timothy, they would have made him successful in his shepherding endeavors. And likewise, if we desire to advance local church ministry at Grace Bible Church, if we desire to see the gospel successfully take hold and move out from us and build up Grace Bible Church, then we should be praying for these things. This will ensure faithful, successful, to whatever degree God wants it to be, gospel ministry in the local church. And as we go on, we will see how these things ought to manifest themselves in a faithful shepherd. and in faithful church members. Piety will be produced in us, and that will produce love among us if God's grace, mercy, and peace are at work. And this bears a special significance for shepherds, right? Pray for your pastors that God's grace, mercy, and peace will be at work in them. Even in preparing for this, I was thinking, man, I'm convicted by how often I don't ask for these things. These are good requests. These are God-inspired requests, obviously coming from Christ's apostle. And so these are things that we should give intentional consideration to and be equally desirous of as God is for them. So why don't we pray now and pray to that end. God, thank you for your word as we reflect on the resources that we do need. It's a reminder, a constant reminder that we are sinners who are hopelessly in need of a substitute, can't do anything about our own plight before you, but we are completely dependent on your grace toward us to be kind toward the undeserving. We are wholly dependent on you pitying us. And God, we need you to make peace with us, and then we need ongoing supplies of those same things at work in our lives so that we further conform to Christ's image, so that we accurately represent you before a watching world. And I pray that for Grace Bible Church, that you would fill us with these things so that in the midst of tremendous upheaval around us, that we would shine like a city on a hill, that we would truly be different from the darkness around us. And we know that you desire these things for us, and so we pray that you would be faithful to generously accomplish them in us. In Christ's name, amen.